Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we're continuing this morning our series on the book of Revelation, and we come this morning to the letter to the first church, the church at Ephesus, which you can find in Revelation chapter 2, the verses 1 through 7, and these verses also form the text for the sermon this morning. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So far the reading of the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, if I ask you this morning to list all of the strengths and weaknesses of our church here in Abbotsford, what would you say? If I put you all in a room around a table, what would you say? What would you contribute to the discussion? There are some who might say, well, what we need to do here is we need to foster a greater and deeper sense of communion and fellowship. You need to become more of a church family. Somebody else might say, well, what we need to do is we need to reach out more with the gospel to others around us. We need to evangelize more. There might be others who would say, well, we should really change up our worship style. Instead of singing the same old psalters, let's sing hymns and let's sing praise and worship songs. And let's get rid of the organ and the piano and let's instead sing with guitars and drums. But what would Jesus say? What would he say about the church as a whole today in the year 2022? And what would he say specifically to us as congregation? What would he say are the strengths and the weaknesses of our church? Well, we can't say for sure because we haven't actually heard Jesus speak to us directly, but we do receive some indication of what he might say in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. These two chapters in the book of Revelation contain the so-called seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And they're mentioned for us by name in chapter 1, verse 4. And again in verse 11. And they're mentioned in geographical order, starting with Ephesus. And then if you looked at a map of the churches of Asia Minor, you would see Ephesus there, and then you'd move northward to Smyrna, and then further north to Pergamos, and then southeast to Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. So they form a kind of a horseshoe. And this is the path
that a messenger would have followed had he been delivering these letters by hand. He would have started with Ephesus, would have moved northward and then southward, ending up with Laodicea. Now, each of these seven letters, as you probably know, follows the same pattern. First of all, there's a salutation or an address that's followed by a description of Christ. Christ reveals something about himself in each of these letters, something slightly different. Then there's a word of commendation. So the Lord Jesus Christ commends each church for something that they're doing right. And that's followed by a word of condemnation. He rebukes them for something that they have done wrong. This is followed by a word of warning, then a word of exhortation, and finally, a promise. And as I said, every letter follows basically that same pattern. Now, some have argued that each of these churches represents a successive period in church history. So, for example, the letter to the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church of the first century. At first, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ flourished, but later on, with the second and third generations of Christians, it kind of petered out. So Ephesus represents the very first stage of the history of the church. That's followed by the letter to Smyrna, which is said to represent the persecuted church. The church that was persecuted particularly under the Roman emperors up until the time of Emperor Constantine, who, as you remember, made Christianity the official religion, or at least one of the official religions of the Roman Empire. And that's followed by Pergamos. That's said to represent the church from the time of Constantine to the rise of the papacy in the 4th and 5th century. So each church represents a certain and distinct dispensation, a distinct period in the history of the church. And there have been many who have taught that, including some Puritans. But this certainly cannot be correct. If this was true, then it would severely limit the value and the relevance of this book, because what was said of one church may not be relevant to another church in a different age. And besides all that, at the end of every letter, there is this refrain, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, if each letter was addressed only to the church of that particular era, then why would the Lord exhort all of us to hear its contents? What is more, you'll notice that there are seven churches. And that's no accident. There are many numbers in the book of Revelation, and they're all symbolical, including this number. Seven is a number of fullness. It's a number of completion. And as such, these seven churches represent the full number of the churches in every age and place. So that tells us that what is written in these letters is not just particular to those churches that existed at that time, but it's relevant to every church of every age and in every place. Jesus Christ, in these letters, is giving us certain spiritual principles that are relevant still today as they were when they were once spoken. Now, as I said, the very first letter in this series is the letter to the church at Ephesus. What do we know about this church? What do we know about this city of Ephesus, first of all? Well, Ephesus was a very prominent city in Asia Minor, consisted of about 200,000 people. It's quite large for that day. And it was the capital city of the Roman Empire, of the Roman province, rather, of Asia. And it was situated on a major trade route close to the Aegean Sea. If you have time, you can look it up on a Bible atlas when you get home. And it also boasted a very deep harbor, and that made it a very important economic center. Religiously, Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, or in the Roman pantheon, the goddess Diana. She's actually mentioned in the book of Acts 19, verses 24 to 35. It was also a center for the worship of the emperor. Diocletian was his name. He was the emperor who lived during this time, and he ordered that all the members of his realm, all the citizens of his realm, worship him. And so there was a temple there not only to Artemis, but also to Diocletian. Now, Artemis, or Diana, was the goddess of fertility. And as such, the worship of Artemis involved terrible things. The people believed that in order to be blessed by Artemis, in order to experience fruitfulness in their lives, they had to worship Artemis by having sexual relations with temple prostitutes. And there were many of these, hundreds of them. Men and women who lived in the temples. And you wanted to show obedience to Artemis, you wanted to show respect to Artemis, you would have sexual relations with these temple prostitutes, sometimes even whole orgies. And this made Ephesus one of the most sexually immoral cities in the Roman Empire. The magnificent temple of Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It spanned the length of 1.5 football fields. Imagine that. And its roof was supported by 127 pillars of solid marble, each of which were 60 feet high. And they created a whole industry around the worship of Artemis. You may recall that when Paul was in Ephesus and was preaching the gospel there, that the silversmiths of Ephesus were very upset about his preaching, because they were afraid that if people believed what Paul was saying, that they would lose money, because they were in the business of making silver idols, silver images of Artemis, and selling them in the marketplace. And so they gathered the people of Ephesus together, and they rallied them, and they all ended up in the huge amphitheater of Ephesus, which is still there today. And for 2 hours, they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Now, this was Ephesus, a beautiful, wealthy, powerful, but also heathen and immoral city. But Ephesus was important for another reason. It was the location of one of the most important early Christian churches. It was established by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey around 52 A.D., and he served that congregation no less than 3 times. And on one occasion, he served there for about 3 years. And this church had a whole long list of very capable men who ministered the gospel among them, men like Aquila and Apollos, Tychicus and Timothy, and the Apostle John himself, who served there for several years before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So there's probably no other New Testament or early first century church that enjoyed such wonderful preaching, such capable ministers as the church at Ephesus. Apostle Paul, as we know, even wrote an entire epistle to this congregation, which has found its way into the New Testament canon. Now the question may be asked, why is this the first letter? Why does our Lord begin by addressing this particular church, the church at Ephesus? Why not any of the other 7 churches? And it's possible that the reason for this is simply because Ephesus was the major, the most important church in this region, probably also the largest church in the region. And as such, it had considerable influence. In fact, it's possible, some commentators speculate, that the church at Ephesus actually planted the other 6 churches in Asia Minor. So this was the mother church, we could say. Now, Dr. Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, he gives another reason. It's in a kind of an interesting reason. He says that the letter to the church at Ephesus was first because, and I quote what he says here. He says, "Because the sin of Ephesus is the first step on the way to the sins of Laodicea." The sin of Ephesus is the first step on the way to the sins of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, remember, is the last church that is mentioned in this series. Now, as we're going to see, this church at Ephesus had some very commendable qualities. And the Lord even says that. He acknowledges that in this letter. But there was one problem with this church: that despite all of its privileges, it had lost its first love. And Dr. Beakey is suggesting here that the first step towards becoming a lukewarm church, like the church of Laodicea was, is to lose your first love. He writes this, and I quote him, he says, "You may think Ephesus is a long way from Laodicea, But if you allow your love for Christ to fade away, you are already on the way to becoming so indifferent or lukewarm that the Lord threatens to spew you out of His mouth.
And so with the help of the Lord, this morning we want to consider this letter under the theme Christ's Letter to a Loveless Church. It's not that this church was completely without love. I don't want you to misunderstand the word loveless in the theme. They loved the Lord Jesus, we'll see, but they loved Him less than they should have. That's what I mean by loveless church. We'll consider 3 points. First of all, the care He demonstrates. Secondly, the problem He identifies. And thirdly, the remedy He prescribes. And that third point, I don't have time to deal with it this morning. I have way too much material I want to share with you. So we're going to deal with that point this afternoon, the Lord willing. So then this morning we'll just consider the care He demonstrates and the problem He identifies. When we look at the letter to the church at Ephesus, the very first thing we notice about it is to whom it is addressed. Look at it carefully. You have your Bibles open. You need to follow along with me as we go through this letter verse by verse. Jesus instructs John to write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, who is the angel of the church of Ephesus? And there are some commentators who take this very literally. And they would suggest that there is actually an angel that superintends every one of the churches, including today. Every church has its own guardian angel, so to speak. Now, there's nothing in Scripture to corroborate that. Nor is there any evidence in Scripture at all that every person has a guardian angel, let alone every church. And even if they did, even if every church did have its own guardian angel, why would Christ command His letter to be sent to an angel? Angels are spiritual beings. What on earth was an angel to do with a letter sent to him by John? What was he supposed to do with that letter? Did Christ honestly expect every angel to appear in a worship service of each of these 7 churches and recite the letter that was dictated to John by Christ? That seems highly, highly unlikely. And so it's better then to interpret this word angel as referring to the pastor of this congregation and to all of the congregations. And I say that because the word angel here can also be translated, the Greek word can also be translated as messenger. And that's exactly what the role of the pastor is. He is the messenger of God to that particular congregation that he serves and to which he has been called. He is also, in some sense, the leader of the congregation. Not that he's the boss, not that he calls all the shots, not at all. He works in conjunction with the other office bearers, and all the office bearers are equal in terms of their authority and their position. But the pastor is the first among equals. He is to be the leader of the congregation. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself recognizes that. And that is why He orders John to send this letter to him, to the pastor, to the angel of these 7 churches. And He does so in the expectation that the pastor, having received this letter, will also convey its contents to the members of his congregation and even preach on it, as we are doing here this morning. So it is sent to the angel of the church. Notice, secondly, from whom the letter is being sent. And this is where we want to spend a bit more of our time. It is sent from Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, who is this? Who is this person who holds the 7 stars in His hands and walks amid the 7 golden lampstands? Well, it's Christ, of course. It is the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. I said earlier that every one of the 7 letters begins with a revelation of Christ. Christ reveals something unique about Himself, and that's what He's doing here as well. He's revealing Himself as the one who holds the 7 stars in His right hand and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, what does this mean?
Well, the seven stars are the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. Jesus himself says that in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 20. There he gives his own interpretation of this vision that John saw. The stars are the seven pastors. Now, the right hand is also very significant. The right hand in Scripture is a symbol of authority and power and protection. So by saying that he holds the seven stars or the seven pastors in his right hand, Jesus is telling us that he is in control. And that he is the one who calls and who sends these pastors and equips them, and it is to him that they are ultimately accountable. Pastors are not, and consistories for that matter, are not accountable to the congregation. We are accountable in the first place to God. We are in his hand, and the pastors particularly are in his hand. And that tells us something. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has a loving concern for pastors. They're in his right hand. That means he is protecting them. He is leading them. He is guiding them. Now, what about these seven golden lampstands? Well, they represent the seven churches. And again, Jesus says that himself in chapter 1, verse 20. The church is like a lampstand. In that, what does a lampstand do? Well, a lampstand holds the candle, which contains the flame, which sheds light in a darkened room. And it's a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? The church is called by God to be the light bearer of the gospel. The church is called to shed the light of the gospel in a sin-darkened world. So the lampstand represents the churches. Now, walking in the midst of these lampstands is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant that it says he walks in the midst of them. He doesn't stand over them. He doesn't hover over them at a distance. But he walks among them. He is in the midst of them. And that too is remarkable. Because where is the Lord Jesus? He is in heaven. He is at the right hand of his Father. And there he is gathering and defending and preserving his church until the day that he comes again. And he's interceding for his people. But even though he is high above us, even though he is at the right hand of his Father, in a sense he is still very much present among his church. Through his Holy Spirit. He walks among the seven lampstands, and that means that he's aware of everything that is going on. Also in the church. Nothing is hidden from his holy gaze. And there's something comforting about that. It's comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ walks among the seven lampstands because those seven lampstands, as I said, represent the church, and the churches are not perfect, are they? And as we're going to see in these seven letters, every one of these churches, with the exception of the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, every single one of these churches, the Lord rebukes them for something. They're not perfect. They have a long way to go. As does our own church. Nevertheless, Christ in his mercy walks among them. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us, with all of our weaknesses, all of our shortcomings, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. What a gracious Savior we have. And the fact that he walks among the churches also indicates that he knows our needs. He can identify with us in all of our struggles. And he can do something about that. He can comfort us when we are sad. He can encourage us when we are downcast. And when we go astray, he sees it. And He administers loving discipline in order to bring us back to the path that He would cause us to walk. He gives us everything that we need in order to grow and to flourish and to become more like Him. So it's a great comfort. A great comfort to know that the Lord Jesus Christ walks among the seven golden lampstands. But it's also a great warning, congregation. Because the fact that Christ walks among the seven golden lampstands means that not only that He cares about us, and not only can He minister to us in our needs, but also He sees when we do something wrong. As He does in each one of these seven churches. The Lord sees everything, and that means, beloved, how careful we should be about how we live. Let us never willingly live in sin. Let us never become lax and careless when it comes to living out our faith, when it comes to pursuing holiness, when it comes to pursuing the glory of God. Let us never be lax in these things, because He sees it. He knows it. He knows every thought. He knows everything that we do, everything that we say. It is all before Him as an open book. And we need to be careful also how we conduct ourselves as a church. Let us be careful always, beloved, to foster love and unity among ourselves. Let us be careful to live up to the calling to which the Lord has called us, which is to shed the light of the gospel in a dark and perishing world. Let the office bearers of this church do their work faithfully in dependence upon the Lord. Yes, let everything that is done in the church be done decently and in order. And let us make sure that when there is a worship service, we're here. Not just on Sunday morning. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when we don't have family over or there's a special occasion. But every single Sunday, morning and afternoon. Why? Because I think that's important? No. Because Christ Himself calls us together. And to absent ourselves from the public worship of God is an offense to Him. And He sees it. Because He walks among the seven golden lampstands. And He sees every one of us. He sees how we spend the Lord's Day. He sees even now what we're thinking about at this very moment. He sees it all. And so let us be diligent in attending the worship of God. And so Christ, in this letter, reveals Himself as the one who cares. Who cares. And He shows that care also in identifying our weaknesses. And that brings me to my second point. I said earlier that there was a lot to commend this church at Ephesus. But there was also a problem here. But before the Lord addresses the problem, He says something positive. And we can learn something about that. We learn that when we have to admonish a brother or sister in Christ, as sometimes we do, we should always start with something positive. You know, it's easy to just attack and be critical and be negative. But always start with something positive, because that prepares them for what you're about to say. And the Lord does this too. He's a master of psychology. So before he criticizes them, he says something positive. He commends them. What does he commend them for? Three things. First of all, he commends them for their diligence. Notice what he says in verse 3. I know your works and your labor and your patience. This church at Ephesus was a church that was busy. It was active. These were not people that just came to church on Sunday and sat in their pews and went home. These were people who were busy, active, involved in the life of the congregation. And the Lord saw this. And he commended them for it. Now what they were busy with, we don't know exactly. Jesus doesn't tell us. But they probably did what every church should be doing. They were probably busy ministering to the poor, feeding the hungry, spreading the gospel, discipling young converts in the faith. And they did all of this with all of their heart, out of love for the Lord and their fellow man. He commends them, secondly, for their discernment. Verse 2. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, there were many false teachers in the first century AD. They claimed to be Christians, they claimed to be followers of Christ, but they weren't. They were teaching false doctrine, and they were spreading it in the churches at that time. And some of them posed a very serious threat to the church. And many of the epistles of Paul, he warns them about the teachings of the Judaizers, and we find here references to the Nicolaitans and others. We'll come back to the Nicolaitans in a moment. But the Ephesians, they also were aware of this, and they wouldn't be taken in by them. They had a zero tolerance policy for false teaching. And so when somebody came by and claimed to be an apostle, as many of them did, they would test them. They would ask questions. And they would compare their answers to what the apostles themselves had taught and had written. And if what they said and what they taught didn't measure up to the apostolic teaching, they rejected them and they called them liars. Very commendable. Oh, that the church today had such boldness still that we could call out false teaching for what it is. And that we could call out false teachers for who they are, rather than constantly beating around the bush and trying to be nice and reaching out and trying to promote dialogue. False teachers are liars. The church needs to recapture something of this boldness and commitment to the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus especially commends them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. But in chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord connects the teaching of the Nicolaitans with Balaam and Jezebel. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Balaam and Jezebel were two prominent figures in the Old Testament, and they were both associated with the worship of pagan gods. And so many commentators believe that the Nicolaitans were probably advocating some kind of accommodation to paganism. They were saying, yes, Jesus is the Savior, yes, you have to believe in Him, but you can also worship the pagan gods. And you can also sacrifice to the pagan gods. And you can participate in the pagan feasts. It's okay. And the Ephesians saw through this, and they saw that it was wrong. They hated this teaching. And rightly so, because so did the Lord Jesus Christ. He commended them for their discernment. Thirdly, he commended them for their determination. In verse 3, he says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Persevered. And that word persevered implies that the Ephesian Christians were facing obstacles. Great obstacles. And probably one of the obstacles that they had to face was the pressure to conform. There was huge pressure to conform in the ancient world. If you lived in Ephesus and you were a tradesman, you couldn't conduct your trade unless you swore allegiance to the gods of Ephesus, unless you sacrificed to the gods of Ephesus. And if you stopped doing that, you'd pay the penalty. You couldn't go into the marketplace, and nobody would do business with you. There's this huge pressure to conform, and the Ephesian Christians, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit dwelling within them, resisted that pressure to conform. Would have been a lot easier if they did. Would have been a lot easier had they just gone the way of the Nicolaitans and simply said, oh, it's okay, we can do this, and we can still be faithful to Christ. But they resisted that pressure tooth and nail. But the Lord noticed, and He commended them for it. So there was a lot about this church. It was very commendable. But the Lord was not entirely happy with this church. In fact, He was grieved with this church. Why? What was their problem? What was their weakness? He tells us in verse 4. Nevertheless, He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what is this referring to? What is this first love? Some commentators believe that this he's referring here to their love for each other. And he's saying here, you don't love each other the way that you used to love each other. But for various reasons, it's probably best to say that he's referring to their love for him. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying to this church is this. He's saying, you've lost your first love. You don't love me the way you used to love me. And that kind of makes sense in the context. Remember, Jesus is dictating this letter some 40 years after the church of Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul. And that means that many of the members of this congregation were probably second and third generation. Their parents, their grandparents, they were the first converts. They were the ones that established this church. They came afterwards. And as so often happens in established churches, the younger generation didn't have the same zeal and the same love for the Lord Jesus as their parents and their grandparents did. We could say that a certain measure of complacency set in, even a kind of easy believism, a kind of automatism set in. And that manifested itself especially in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved Him, to be sure. But they did not love Him with all of their heart. They lost their first love. Their love for Him was different. It wasn't as warm. It wasn't as tender. It wasn't as deep as it once was. They didn't love Him with a first love kind of love. You say, what is that? What is a first love kind of love? Well, this is the love that a believer experiences when he first comes to know the Lord. That's His Lord and Savior and King. Dr. Beakey defines it like this. He said, first love refers to the love when our souls are first captivated by the beauty, fullness, and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore rests upon Him for salvation. First love is the kind of love of which the 17th century Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, Oh my Lord, if there were a broad hell between me and Thee, if I could not get at Thee except by wading through it, I would not think twice, but I would plunge through it all if I might embrace Thee and call Thee mine. That's first love. This kind of love is known by certain marks. First love is known by a love for and delight in God, in prayer, in reading and meditating on the Scriptures, in attending public worship and being engaged in public worship, in drinking in the Word of God as it is proclaimed, in singing with all of our heart to the praise and glory of God, in partaking of the sacraments and true faith and humility and godly fear. True love is characterized, first love rather, is characterized by a holy hatred of sin and an all-consuming passion for the glory of God and a striving after holiness. First love is characterized by a deep joy in God, a peace of conscience, a desire and a liberty to speak to others about Christ and who He is and what He's done for my soul. Characterized too by a love and concern for the souls of others, especially of the lost. First love is the kind of love that a young man has for his sweetheart when he first begins to date her. You know what that's like. You go back to the time when you first met your wife. You think about her all the time. You talk for hours on the phone. You enjoy being with her. You feel joy in her presence. And when she holds your hand, your heart begins to pound. She gives you a kiss. You see stars in your eyes. You're overwhelmed with love. This is the love that the Ephesians once had for Christ. This is the love that they had lost. I wonder, beloved, if you know something of this kind of love. You know, not everybody experiences this in the same way and to the same degree. There are some who never know a time when they haven't loved the Lord with this first kind of love. They've just always loved the Lord Jesus from the time that they were children. And they love Him still. But most of us experience this kind of love in waves, don't we? It comes and goes. There are times in our life when we really experience closeness and fellowship and communion with our God. And our hearts go out in love for Him like they never have before. And there are other times when that love wanes. I think, for example, the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, there was a time when she delighted in the love of her beloved. His love, she said on one occasion, was better than wine. She said this. She said, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." That's poetic language. We can't sometimes identify with this kind of language, and the places are different and the imagery is different than what we're used to. But you get the sense. She was passionately in love with her beloved. What happened? Well, after a time, she found she didn't love him quite as much. And she speaks of that in a later chapter. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, she talks there about how she was asleep in her bed. Her beloved was not with her. Maybe he was out late working. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Doesn't say. While she was sleeping, she was awakened by the voice of her beloved. He was knocking on the door of the bedroom. And he calls out to her, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." So he's looking forward to embracing his beloved. But how does she respond to his overtures of love? She refuses them. And she makes up excuses and she says, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?" There's always excuses, aren't there? When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, there's always a reason why we don't pray.
why we don't devote ourselves more to the study of the Word of God. It's always reasons, always excuses. She had her share of them. Well, we read further that at that moment her beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and it says there her heart yearned for him. So all of a sudden this distance changed, and her heart began to go out after him. And in an instant, she got out of bed. She arose to open the door. But when she opened the door, what did she find? Nothing. For her beloved had turned away from her. She says, "My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer." This is the experience of every true believer, most true believers. This is what the Ephesians also experienced. They had lost their first love. I wonder, beloved, have you lost your first love? What is your love like for the Lord Jesus? How would you describe it this morning? What would you say to him if suddenly he appeared before you and said what he asked of Simon Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, "Do you love me?" What would our answer be? Why do we lose our first love? Why does that happen? Experience teaches us that there are several things that cause us to love, to lose our first love. There are several foxes that spoil the vine. Let me just give you a few of them. We lose our love, first of all, we lose our first love when we neglect the means of grace. When we're not praying, when we're not reading the Scriptures, when we're not making believing faithful use of the sacraments, when we're not attending church faithfully with all of our heart, we lose that first love. Because it's through these means that the Lord is pleased to strengthen that love within us. John Owen was a great Puritan preacher and theologian. And he says this, the reason why some leave their first love is because they think that abiding in Christ is a plant that needs neither watering, manuring, nor pruning, but that which will thrive alone of itself. Now we know that that's not true. Somebody may give you a potted plant, it may be very beautiful, that just came out of the greenhouse, and if you put it on your kitchen table and you don't look after it, you don't place it in the sun when the sun is shining, you don't water it on a regular basis and give it fertilizer on a regular basis, what's going to happen to that potted plant? As beautiful as it is, it will eventually shrivel up and die. And the same is true when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. The love that we have for Him must be fed. It must be nurtured. It must be cultivated. That's why we need to be in church. That's why, if it's at all possible, it'd be great to see what Bible study this year. You know what percentage of our congregation is a Bible study? It's pretty bad. Trying to revitalize things, it'd be great to see you there. I know not everybody can make it, I get it. I'm not putting you on a guilt trip. I'm just saying, if you want to grow in your love for Christ, make use of those opportunities. If you don't make use of those opportunities, what's going to happen to our love? It's going to shrivel up. Spurgeon says this. He says, "Love to Christ is dependent on our nearness to Him." And then he compares our love to Christ to the planets and the sun. And he asks this. He says, "Why are some of the planets cold? Why do they move at so slow a rate? Simply because they are so far from the sun. Put them where the planet Mercury is, and they will be in a boiling heat and spin around the sun in rapid orbit. So, beloved, if we live near to Christ, we cannot help loving Him.
The heart that is near Jesus must be full of His love.
Secondly, we lose our first love when we simply go through the motions of religion. When we do everything that's required of us and it's all good, when we pray and we read our Bible and we go to Bible study and we go to church and we do all those things, but we do them not because we want to, necessarily, but out of a sense of duty and obligation. Now, it's a good duty, it's a good obligation, it's a good custom to come to church twice on the Lord's Day, but if that's all it is, you're not really cultivating your relationship with the Lord. Because the Lord wants us to worship Him, to serve Him with all of our heart. We lose our first love when we become lazy and complacent about our spiritual state before the Lord. It's a big problem. It's a big problem, I think, in our church. I'll be honest with you. I think some of you are content to be where you're at spiritually. There's very little growth. There's very little evidence of striving for growth. You're just content to go through the motions. We're not fighting against sin the way that we should. We're not striving to grow and mature spiritually the way that we should. And we think that just performing some outward religious duties that we're okay, we're safe. That's enough. It's not true. It needs to be more than that. There needs to be a hunger. There needs to be a thirst. There needs to be a love, a heart of love that goes out to God, to Christ. There needs to be a prayer, oh Lord, help me to be like Him. Help me not to be satisfied with where I'm at spiritually, but to keep on growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. We lose our first love when we become too preoccupied with material things and the things of the world, always pursuing after the next gadget, the next thing that will make us happy, we think. We lose our first love when we devote too much time working. So when we come home at the end of the day, we're so exhausted, all we want to do is veg out in front of YouTube or Netflix or surfing the internet. We lose our first love when we forget how much we owe to Christ. And we take it all for granted, what He has done for us. How He left the glories and the riches of heaven, how He came to this earth, He suffered and He died, and He rose again and is coming again for sinners like us. And there comes a time in our life when we say, oh, I've heard it all before. We're not interested. It doesn't thrill us the way that it used to. We grow tired and weary of hearing the same thing again and again and again. Oh, as soon as that happens, beloved, that's a sign we've lost our first love. Do you see yourself in any of this? Are you in danger, beloved, of losing your first love? It's easy to blame the preacher. Many do. What are you doing for yourself? How are you contributing to your own spiritual demise? Oh, how we need to examine ourselves this morning, and if any of these things are true of us, then beloved, we need to do something about it. It's not enough to just sit here and say, oh yeah, all this is true, and just, you know, sort of bemoan the fact that we've lost our first love. No, Jesus in our text tells us we need to do something about it. And what are we to do? We'll find out this afternoon.